Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We want to begin to consider the latter part of this chapter, verses 24 through 29. This morning, we're merely going to be dealing with verses 24 through 25, which I've called the Christian ministry. I'm sorry for that title, because it seems sort of, how does this apply to the people? But I've labored in it, so I think you'll find that there's application in here for all of us as the people of God. In the words of the apostle in his second letter to the church at Corinth, I wanted to speak openly to you. I want to, as he said, open my heart to you. I'm going to share the fact that I've been discouraged over the past several weeks. Discouraged over the lack of souls being saved, although Wednesday night we've been pleading week after week that God would save souls. Now we realize only God can save souls, but we've been praying that God would do that, but we haven't seen that happen. The dramatic fall off in our attendance and our worship services, you see the empty pews. A year or so ago, the ushers were hard pressed to find seats for the people. It's interesting that some of you know already I've been struggling. How many people have said, Pastor Tom, are you all right? Are you okay? Are you sure you're all right? I guess I wear my heart on my sleeve. I don't know. But somebody said to me, I can tell every time you're down, you can't hide that from me. Come on, what's the matter? As a result of being cast down, I initially came to the text before us this morning with a great lack of enthusiasm. But as I begin to read and meditate on verses 24 through 25, the blessed Holy Spirit lifted me out of the doldrums and encouraged my heart. As you will see, the words of the Apostle Paul gives us a proper perspective of the Christian ministry. And this becomes lost when you become too focused on circumstances and not on the Lord and on the ministry that he's ordained for each of us. So if you're discouraged this morning, I hope our studies will also lift your spirits as it has mine. Now, in our previous studies and going through chapter one of this great epistle, we were encouraged because in verses 3 through 8, Paul answered a question, what is a Christian? And then in verses 9 through 14, what we should be doing if we are pursuing godliness. And then in verses 15 to 18, he exalted Christ by showing that he's preeminent in all things. And then in verses 19 through 22, that through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who are enemies and hostile our minds against God have been reconciled to God. And then verse 23, he shows us how we can be sure that we know we've been reconciled to God, that we will persevere in the faith. Now, in the latter part of that 23rd verse, notice how smoothly Paul moves into a transition from all those glorious truths of the gospel to the ministry that was given to him as an apostle. Let's just break in the middle of verse 23 where he says, not moved away from the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And from that point, he expands and enlarges on various aspects of the Christian ministry in verses 24 through 29. Even though the remainder of the chapter is limited primarily to the Christian ministry, I'm going to seek to show you that there are aspects of the text that have application to all of us. Your outline shows you how I've tried to open up this text. We're only going to get through verses 24 through 25. Verse 24, the difficult aspects of the ministry, where he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. And then the persons who are called to that ministry. Let's look at those two major lines of thought. First of all, the difficult aspects of the Christian ministry. I gave verse 24 this title for obvious reasons. The first thing Paul talks about in relationship to the Christian ministry are the sufferings that he experienced. Look at the text. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And there are very difficult aspects of the ministry. I went online last week and just asked the question, how many pastors are leaving the ministry? And survey after survey said there's at least 1,500 pastors who leave the ministry for various reasons every single month. This is why I never encourage anyone to enter the ministry as long as they can do anything else with a clear conscience. Because if they're not absolutely convinced that God has called him to shepherd the souls of his people, then they will not stay when the going gets tough. If anyone cannot say, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Peter, and I thank Jesus Christ who has enabled me divine ability, counting me faithful, the divine approval, putting me in the ministry, divine appointment, then they should stay out of the ministry. I believe that I can honestly say that if I were not absolutely certain that the Lord has put me in the ministry, I probably wouldn't be in the ministry today. So we see the difficult aspects of the ministry. Let's look at the nature of those difficult aspects. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was one who suffered much because of his calling as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher of the gospel. He preached the whole counsel of God, and he suffered much for it emotionally and physically. Go with me, please, back to the book that we read earlier. Go back to 2 Corinthians, would you please? Because there he records much of the difficulties that he went through. He doesn't record it here, although he was in prison when he wrote this epistle to the Colossians. So there he is already suffering because he was in prison. But let's look at some of the things that this tremendous apostle went through. Remember, God told Ananias when he was going to anoint and baptize Saul, I have to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul gives us a little brief glimpse as to some of the things that he had to endure. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge to every believer, every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. In other words, to the unbeliever we stink. We smell like dead body. We are offensive to them. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And then he asks the question, who's sufficient for these things? How can I deal with this? But praise God, he says down chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of verse 5, but our sufficiency of God is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. For all these things are for your sake, that grace having spread to the many may cause thanksgiving to the bound to the glory. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a exceeding weight of glory. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by the kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by the sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the power of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, and having nothing yet possessing all things. In one more text, chapter 7, in verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our body had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforted the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only this coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest zeal, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. So we see that that's just a small smidgen of some of the things that Paul had to go through in the ministry. And that's why he mentions he rejoices in his suffering. That's the nature of his sufferings. My dad never was against me verbally going into ministry. And yet he was. He said, why don't you stay in the state police? You've already made sergeant. You've already got your career. I've seen what congregations do to pastors, he said to me. He says, you've seen it yourself. You don't want to get into that. Dad was strong in church. I mean, he was faithful to the church, and I praise God for the Christian heritage I have from my mom and dad. And I did it. I used to wonder as a little kid, why is it the men who are deacons are the ones who are always attacking the pastor? Why do they pick out those junkyard dogs to be the deacons? And in some cases, they actually, harassed the pastor till he'd have to leave. I remember when Jan and I were first married, we were members of a church up in Belvedere where the pastor was trying to start a church. We were meeting in the fire hall up there in Belvedere, and we knew him very well. And he wasn't getting paid much, and he'd want to drive a truck. And the men would attack him because he was driving the truck. And him and another guy and myself, we'd like to play golf on Friday. And we'd get up early so that we'd be done and he'd be back to be able to do his work in his ministry. I remember being out on the tee, the first tee, and it was still dark. We just, my ball was, I could never find my ball anyway, so it didn't make a difference. And believe it or not, there were men who were sitting up watching what time he got up so they could attack him. So we do see there's suffering in the ministry. Notice Paul's response to those difficult aspects. Look at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings, rather than being discouraged and downcast by the hardships that he was made to endure. Paul rejoiced, and the word rejoice is in the present tense, which means I continue to actively rejoice in the midst of the suffering. That doesn't mean Paul didn't have emotional issues. We saw that. He was downcast. He was troubled. He was discouraged until Timothy came. And so he's not saying I lived above all of that, but in a sense he did. The ability to rejoice during those hard and discouraging times comes from the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything. I preached on the sovereignty of God for years, and yet sometimes you forget that. It's all happening for His glory and eventually for our good. I say this with confidence because this is the very thing that the Lord reminded me of this week that went a long way in lifting my spirits. In 37 years of the ministry, I found that the people who the most non-rejoicing, discouraged, disappointed, downtrodden, broken-hearted, grief, sad, sorrowful lot of the people are those in the ministry. When I would go to various pastors' conferences, especially out at Moody, and you begin to mingle with some of those pastors, you would break your heart to find out how many of them were discouraged, confused, broken-hearted, disappointed, ready to give up. I sat down for a whole week with one pastor I knew, because I preached in his church, that he was going home, he was going to resign. And I couldn't talk him out of it. He says, I'm absolutely fed up. I used to like the black pastors out there at Moody. There was a big quadrangle. The buildings were all in a square, and in the middle was this big quadrangle. And there'd be 30 or 40 of them out there, 2 or 3 o'clock at night. And it blessed my soul, because they're out there sharing all their problems. But they're laughing, man. They're laughing up a storm. But that's the way they dealt with their issues. That's the way they dealt with it. Because when you got them alone, a lot of those dear brothers were dying inside. But I've learned from my own experience that these negative feelings are often the result of focusing too much on the circumstances. When any of us as believers lose our joy, it's because we focus too much on the circumstances. We can't stick our head in the sand and deny the circumstances. But if that's all, if we zero in on that, guess what? Who we forget? We forget about God. And when the circumstances are the primary focus, and those circumstances are negative, and that's, guess what? There goes all the joy. That's why we couldn't. That's why we have trouble rejoicing, like Paul did. We come now to the substance of those difficult aspects. We've looked at the nature of them, their sufferings, but the response, Paul rejoiced, the substance of those difficult aspects. And I wish I could jump over this part of the verse, because nobody seems to know what this means. Look at it. And I fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Let me read it in the context. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, I said this very difficult statement to interpret, and as a result, it's been used to promote heretical teaching. Namely, that the sufferings of Christ were incomplete, and therefore we have to suffer to fill up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings. Look at the text. That's what it seems to say. Purgatory. That's where one of the reasons where purgatory comes from. We have to go to purgatory because Christ's sufferings were insufficient. They were lacking. We have to fill up those that was lacking by suffering so that we complete the sufferings. Now, I spent a week ransacking the commentators and the Greek scholars on what this text means. And I'm talking about ones that I have great respect for. The only one that I believe has captured the true meaning of the text is a professor from England called R.E.O. White in his brief study guide on Colossians. Let me say three things. First of all, Paul speaks of the afflictions of Christ. This refers to the suffering that Christ was made to endure before the cross. Nowhere in the New Testament are the sufferings of the cross referred to as Christ's afflictions. So when he's talking about the afflictions of Christ, he's not talking about his cross work. Second, we know from an abundance of Scripture that everything that Christ needed to suffer for the redemption of sinners was full and complete. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing was lacking. The afflictions before the cross were full and complete. We saw that last Sunday night when Christ refused to drink the drugged wine before he was nailed to the cross. He refused it because it would take the edge off of his suffering, and he knew he had to drink that cup to the last drop. He could not be held back from any of that suffering. Only after his work on the cross was done did he let it be known that he was thirsty. And only after the sufferings of the cross were full and complete did he accept the sour wine. So the whole idea that the afflictions of Christ somehow were lacking, that's totally unbiblical. So we throw that out the window. Well, what does it mean? And here's what I believe it means, and this is, I praise the Lord for this brother over there in England. He's a professor over there, New Testament theology, basically says, whatever is lacking refers to the afflictions in Paul's life. Even though he had suffered much and continued to suffer much by being in prison when he wrote this letter, it fell far short of Christ's sufferings. It was Paul's participation in the sufferings of Christ that was lacking. But as he continued to suffer, he continued to fill up in his flesh that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Does that make any sense? Does it? Over here. They ain't answering. They're just sitting there looking at me. I believe that's the answer to that very difficult text. Let's look at the purpose of these difficult aspects. And this is something that we can apply to ourselves. Notice what Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." Skip over to the last part. "For the sake of his body, which is the church." We've already considered how Paul suffered for Christ, but here he says that he rejoices in his sufferings because it was beneficial to the believers at Colossae and for the church at large. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the sake of the body, which is the church." And I noticed, as Pastor Sean was reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's basically what Paul said back there. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Just as Christ's sufferings spill over to us, our sufferings help you." And here's the principle. God has a purpose in suffering that goes beyond us personally. God has a purpose in suffering that goes beyond us personally. When we suffer hardship, heartache, or tragedy, the Lord will not only make it work for our good and for His glory, but for the good of others. There are many ways that the difficult things that we are called upon to endure are beneficial to other believers. One is that it becomes a powerful and undeniable testimony of the sustaining grace of Almighty God. We read in the Bible that God's grace is sufficient when we are weak and downcast. You've heard me and Pastor Sean say many times that the grace of God is sufficient for us when we are weak and downcast. But when the Apostle Paul and the other believers are put into the crucible of affliction, yet they continue in their faith, they continue to walk with the Lord, it becomes a visual and powerful testimony of the sustaining grace of Almighty God. With our own eyes, we see that God's grace is sufficient at all times and in all situations and circumstances as it is played out in the lives of those who are going through the hard times. It's more than just theology. It's real. There we see it happening. We see Leanne with her cancer and with her other things that she struggled with. Still being faithful to the Lord. And Deborah with her cancer. And others. We see them continuing in the Lord. And you say, wow, God's grace is sufficient. We see it evidenced before our very eyes in the lives of these dear people. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you for the sake of the body, which is the church. All right, we looked at the difficult aspects of the Christian ministry. Look at the persons who are called to the Christian ministry, verse 25. They're those who have a proper understanding of the ministry. Notice how verse 25 begins, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Highlight that. In a moment, I will show you how Paul's use of the word minister is designed to ensure that those called to the ministry have a proper understanding of the ministry. In a very real sense, hold on now, I'll come back to that in a minute. I'll show you why. In a very real sense, being called by God to the Christian ministry is the highest calling anyone can have. God chooses certain ones to shepherd and care for the people that He gave His life for. He was willing to shed the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to save us. And He calls men to shepherd those for whom He loves so much that He's willing to shed His own blood. So Paul said to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. What greater calling is there than that? In a very real sense, being called by God into Christian ministry involved the greatest accountability of all. Everyone called of God in the Christian ministry will have to stand before the all-knowing, all-seeing eye of Almighty God and give an account of their ministry to Him. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Who will have a greater accountability than that? In a very real sense, being called by God in the Christian ministry involves being held to the highest standard of all. This is why James seeks to dissuade young men from rushing into the ministry. They will not only have to give an account to the Lord for how they did or did not care for His people, but He will use a much stricter standing in assessing their ministry and their personal lives. My brethren, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So who will be held to a higher standard than that? Now, a result of these highest of all callings there's a tendency for people inside, in some cases outside the church, to highly exalt the minister or the preacher. And in some sense, this is as it should be, since he's the one appointed by God to watch over their souls and give care for them. Unfortunately, as a result of this high calling, the minister or the preacher also falls in the trap of highly exalting himself. And in the words of Paul, they seek to lord it over the people. They lose perspective of what the ministry is about. But Paul uses the word minister designed to guard against that as far as the minister is concerned. The word used here is designed to ensure that those who are called to the ministry have a proper understanding of the ministry. Look at the text, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. You know what it means? Servant. You're not some big highfalutin mini pope up here. You're called of God. You're a servant of God. And you're a servant to the people. That don't mean they snap the whip and you jump. But you're a servant to them. You're there to minister to them, to help them, to encourage them, and to seek to win souls and do all these other things. Those called to the Christian ministry need to have this understanding of the ministry. Yes, they are the shepherd of souls called by God, but they must temper this highest of callings by remembering that they are but servants. The church at Corinth had all kinds of divisions, factions in the church. People said, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, well, we're of Jesus Christ, well, we're of Peter. And Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers, servants, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he who plants as anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're servants. So there must be this proper understanding of the ministry. Secondly, they are convinced of their divine appointment to the ministry. Look at verse 25. According to the stewardship, or some translations, the dispensation from God which was given to me for you. According to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. A steward doesn't run anything. He doesn't own anything. He's someone who manages an estate for someone else. The steward takes care of everything in an estate, the employment, the wages, the supplies in the house, making everything as sure as carried. It's a very great responsibility. But it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2. And as if Paul was saying, God has given me a task. God has given me a divine responsibility. I'm obligated to fulfill it. God is the source of my ministry. The third thing, they who are called to the ministry, they know the primary responsibility of the ministry. Look at the latter part of verse 25, to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to be proud of, verse 9:16. I have nothing to boast about, to cause self-glory, for necessity is laid upon me, yet woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. It's no big deal that I preach, I have to preach, because that's what God called me to. And I like John MacArthur's words here. Let me quote for you. It's not mine, it's his. Paul says, don't come up to me and say, oh, Paul, you're a minister. Oh, Paul, you're self-sacrificing, wonderful human being. He would say to you, "Look, fella, I was going up the Damascus Road minding my old business. I got thrown into this deal. Don't pat me on the back. I didn't ask for it. And now it's a situation where if I don't fulfill it, I'm in a lot of trouble. So don't pat me on the back about it. I had nothing to do with it. Probably a lot more responsibility than I wanted. For even I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have entrusted with a stewardship. It's strictly a responsibility that's been committed to me, that's all. It's something given to me. I didn't ask for it. I'm in a lot of trouble if I don't fulfill it. So don't pat me on the back. Pray for me." Oh, don't take that to extremes. If you want to pat me on the back, I'll accept that. Let's end there. Let me draw one line of application. And I already mentioned this. And I want to show you how that became practical to Jan and I this last couple of weeks. Remember what I said, God has a purpose in suffering that goes beyond us personally. Where Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Debbie Chamberlain pointed this out to Jan and I a couple weeks ago. February 27th was the anniversary of Rhonda's death. And J.J., remember putting a picture on there with him and Rhonda, and was lamenting the fact that how much he missed his mom. And Christy put a lot of pictures on Facebook with Mark and Rhonda, were little kids, and they were feeling down, and Jan and I were feeling a little down. And it's during those times you're tempted to question, "Well, Lord, why did this have to happen?" Every time I go down cellar, there's a whole bunch of pictures of Rhonda and Mark when they're real little, and they were such a joy when. And I say, "Lord, what a joy. I miss them so much." You know, Rhonda's death, Mark's death, the nightmare of the previous ministry. And doing this visit with Debbie, Jan wondered if we'd have the opportunity when we're in heaven to ask the Lord, "What are some of the reasons behind the difficulties that you put us through?" And it was at this time that Debbie said she knew at least one reason. She said, and it was one of the ones set forth in the text, she said it was for her benefit as well as the whole church. She went on to say that it was a powerful testimony to her and the rest of the church of the sustaining grace of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, that lifted my spirits. And I told her, I said, "You were mightily used by the Lord, honey. You didn't even know it." And to underscore that, I sit down here and start to study in there, verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the sake of his body, which is in the church." Double encouragement from a dear sister in the Lord and from the blessed Holy Spirit, and using the words of the Apostle Paul. It's true of all of us. When you go through hard times, yet remain faithful to the Lord, it is a powerful testimony to others. Not of your strength, but of the sustaining grace of Almighty God. As believers, we will all be made to suffer for reasons that we will probably never understand until we get to heaven. But there's at least one reason we can lay hold on. Your suffering is for the benefit of others. Hold on to that fact. It will encourage your heart when you're tempted to ask, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord?" Someday he'll make it plain to me. Someday we'll understand. But remember this. When you continue to walk in the faith, you continue to persevere in the faith in spite of the difficulties, it's a powerful testimony to other people. It's a powerful testimony to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why Paul could rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I hope that will encourage your heart this morning, if and when you go through some of those hard times. Let's bow in prayer. You're an encourager, Lord. You encourage us just when we need it most. And you encourage us through your holy word and through the love and counsel of other of your people. Thank you for that. Help us to hold on, no matter what we're going through, realizing you're in control. You're going to make it work for our good and for your glory and for the glory and for the good of others too. May that be a solid foundation under our feet. When the wind and the waves are roaring and everything seems like it's falling apart, may we look to you and remember the things we've learned this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.